the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening, everyone. Are you there? Good evening, everyone. There we go. Wonderful. A few years ago, I got to tick something off my bucket list. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of ticking something off that you long to do. I got to visit Singapore. It was an amazing, amazing trip for so many reasons. It was particularly moving and special because I got to do two things in particular. The first is go to this guy's wedding. Who recognises the Asian guy? Yes, Jevon. He was a student here when I was. A beautiful service with beautiful prayers in beautiful surroundings, followed by an immense traditional Chinese banquet, all nine courses, duck still with heads on. But this trip was also poignant because I got to go here, which is Orchard Road Presbyterian Church in the middle of Singapore, where my great-grandfather was an elder back in the 1930s, 40s. But I also visited here, the Chiangrai Prison Museum. While my grandmother fled, otherwise I wouldn't be here, my great-grandfather stayed to defend Singapore from Japanese invasion. He was captured as a POW and died building the so-called Death Railway in Thailand. Can there be two more different things than wedding and war? But our passage in Revelation, I believe, it draws out these two images, these two pictures, and says something different. It says that in this instance, they are perhaps one and the same thing. A guiding light as we've been navigating Revelation together is that this is a pastoral letter written to the early persecuted church to encourage them, to sustain them. So we're going to look today at how this understanding of wedding and war in chapters 19 and 20 go about doing that. I think primarily they do that because they act as a bridge between what we've read in the previous chapters to what will be coming on afterwards. In the chapters leading up to this, we've got what Eugene Peterson describes as the catastrophe. Everything that is wrong with the world. And then next time we've got the new heavens and the new earth. The catastrophe encompasses the sheer scale of sin, of evil, of brokenness, of suffering, not just in humanity, not just the earth, but the whole cosmic order. Our passage that we're considering today explains how we go from that to restoration. Goes from destruction and dirtiness to holiness. Revelation so far has asked us to accept the scale of this catastrophe. Like this photograph taken in Ukraine, it conveys the scale of their catastrophe. Now, Revelation is asking us to embrace the scale of our salvation. For John's initial recipients, no matter what afflicted them in their day-to-day life, the message of Revelation is, Jesus has got this. Jesus is working on this. All will be well. Notice in this photograph that there's a vase which survives intact. For them and us, his salvation is abundant. It is sufficient and it's total. We'll uncover how a wedding and a war demonstrate precisely that. Look at the hills. Where have you not had sex? By the roadside, you sat waiting for lovers. you have defiled the land with your prostitution and your wickedness. Those aren't my words, you'll be glad to know. But they are directed at us generally, I believe. They're from Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 2 in the Old Testament. And this particular verse has stuck in my mind because it is so scathing, so visceral. Jeremiah is tapping into a picture, a concept which we see spanning the Old and New Testaments throughout the whole Bible to describe an element of our relationship with God. The one being deployed here is that of a marriage. At its best, the relationship between God and his people has the intimacy, the passion, and the commitment of a loving marriage. Perhaps you've read Song of Songs and the beautiful love that flows from one to the other. More often, however, as Jeremiah colourfully rebuked, the people, us included, have a wandering eye and fall into adultery and promiscuity, figuratively, but frequently literally too. The promise and beauty of marriage shattered and sullied by betrayal. This is one way of understanding the catastrophe. This marriage adultery picture has already featured in Revelation. In chapter 17, Babylon is described as the mother of prostitutes, who's been oppressing the earth and God's people. But that's not where we pick up the story, because by the start of chapter 19, Babylon the prostitute has been defeated. We've read, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments, for he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries." God has saved his people from the great prostitute. She will oppress and corrupt them no more. But the salvation of God isn't simply a ceasing of suffering, or even a ceasing of our rebellion. God goes further. He restores. Let's read from verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Amongst the praise to God that we've read is the wedding feast of the Lamb of God, Jesus. And who's the bride? Us, the church. Paul describes us in this way in Ephesians 5, as well as Jesus himself at various points throughout each of the Gospels. But there's one thing I'd like to clarify. John describes the bride wearing clean linen that represents the righteous acts of the people. But it would be a mistake to think that this means that we've made ourselves acceptable by anything that we have done. We know that this is impossible. We know it through sheer trial and error that it's impossible. We know it from the truth of Scripture. We can't make ourselves presentable to God. But notice two things. It's the righteous acts of God's holy people. We are made holy only because of Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, which we read earlier in Revelation 5. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We are bride material only because of what Jesus achieved on the cross and in his resurrection. The evil we find in our hearts as a result is vanquished. The sinful wrongdoing forgiven. The brokenness healed. The defilement cleansed. The shame evaporated. The estranged embraced once more. That's what the wedding of the Lamb represents and is for us. And perhaps it's this truth that you need to embrace today, perhaps for the first time or once again. God's comprehensive salvation we find in Christ has turned us from sullied prostitutes to a precious bride. We have gone from expulsion to invitation, from famine to feasting. Remember, this was written for the encouragement of the church in the here and now. As Scott McKnight says, these images are not about predicting the future per se, but about shaping our perceptions of the present. So in the now of the now and not yet, how are we to respond to this? In a world still riddled with emptiness, temptation, and loneliness, do we turn to Babylon's prostitution? Do we cheat on God? Or do we embrace our status as his bride? Do we share in his holiness, his generosity, his hospitality? It won't surprise you to learn that I'm not much of a sports enthusiast. Unfortunately, many of my friends are, especially when it comes to football, so to spend time with them sometimes means having to watch a game. Particularly on the telly, one thing that still catches me out is when there's a goal has been scored or nearly missed, and they keep jumping back to that for action replays, and I think more goals have been scored than have actually been scored. It's like several moments happening all at once. And I think the same could be said for Revelation. Tom Wright says, it's a set of pictures of shifting, kaleidoscopic images pointing beyond themselves. And Scott McKnight says that these chapters are various angles or perspectives on the return of Christ. So as we transition from a wedding venue onto the battlefield, it's not that one happens after the other, but perhaps they're different ways of describing the same thing. One of the guiding principles that I found really helpful as we've been approaching Revelation has come from Eugene Peterson, that Revelation doesn't add anything of substance to what we already know from the rest of Scripture. That I read Revelation not to gain new information, but to revive my imagination. And I think this can help us with some of the trickier parts that we might encounter in our passage. A bit like what we've just looked at, the marriage of God, that's not a new idea. It's reiterated and brought to a conclusion here. Likewise, another picture we see throughout the Bible to describe us and God is kingdoms and armies fighting and allegiance. As Paul describes, we are once God's enemies, but now in Christ we are more than conquerors. Let's have a look now at how Jesus is described. Verses 11 to 16, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. Blazing eyes, many crowns, a robe dripped in blood, presumably his own, and emblazoned with his name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and leading a large heavenly army. And like any good warrior, Jesus is armed. But unlike any warrior I've seen, Jesus' sword is coming out of his mouth. Verse 15. Jesus' weapons are his words. When it comes to Jesus, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is entirely false. With God, his words are the nuclear option. As J. Nelson Crable commented, just as God once spoke the world into being through creation out of chaos, so Jesus speaks the word again to restore creation. God's words have fighting power. We saw this in action during his time on earth when Jesus deployed God's word, the Bible, to defeat Satan's temptations in the wilderness. And the same is true of us. God's word, the Bible, is the only weapon we need in our arsenal. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword." But who's Jesus going into battle against? In chapters 19 to 20, we see a long list of opponents scattered throughout. Babylon, the beast, kings of the earth, their armies, a false prophet, the dragon, aka Satan, the devil, the snake. Note the earthly human powers as well as the fantastical but no less real supernatural ones. But of course, they are all no match for Jesus, and each meets a suitably grisly and definitive defeat. Jesus is victorious, and our prayers of deliver us from evil are most comprehensively answered. While the wedding of the Lamb demonstrates how we're safe from our own sin, that would be of little comfort if there's still plenty of evil out there, whether from human or supernatural origin. When we think of the cross, I fear we wrongly reduce it to simply dealing with our sin. But that's far from the case that the Bible makes. In Colossians 2, verses 14 to 15, Paul writes, "Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." Our sin dealt with. And then in verse 15, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities," and Paul here is talking about evil spiritual powers here, "he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And we see that public spectacle play out here in Revelation. Defeat, capture, and destined for fiery lakes or to become bird food. As Christ restored the adulterer to innocent bride, so too does Jesus restore the fallout of the evil experienced at the hands of the powerful. I'm not going to go into the ins and outs of the 1,000-year rule of the martyrs we read about at the start of chapter 20, but I do like Ian Poole's suggestion that its significance is that for those who were publicly humiliated in their martyrdom caused by the abuses of earthly power, that they will be vindicated. A true mark that the kingdom of the beast is replaced by the kingdom of God. So, in the now, of the now and the not yet, how do we join in the battle? How do we fall into the ranks of Jesus' army? First, we need to recognize the enemy, both human and spiritual. Secondly, we need to stick by Jesus, our commanding officer. And third, we need to fight the way that Jesus fights, through proclaiming who he is as revealed in God's word. Now, I couldn't address this passage without taking a tour of the throne room. It won't surprise you that I like a good throne room. Two of my favourites are in Windsor and Copenhagen, thanks for asking. We see in chapter 20 that we're presented with the throne of God. Far greater and far awe-inspiring than any throne room I can ever look around on earth. God so holy that even heaven and earth flee from his presence. God then proceeds to judge all who have lived and decides their fate accordingly. I wonder what your reaction is to that. I wonder what your feeling is of that. But remember, what's playing out here is just an additional perspective of the same phenomena we've already looked at. They're one and the same. Just as God as groom and God as victor have come to completion, so must God as judge But just as Jesus provides the wedding dress for his bride, and just as Jesus provides us with the weaponry for his war, so he will provide the sinlessness we require for this judgment. Therefore, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We read in Romans 8, verse 1. We enter the throne room of judgment as his bride, as his comrade. So to end, in the words of Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.